Now shall we turn again this evening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and reading together once again from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And the verses really are the last two verses that we come to this evening. Mark's Gospel in chapter 16 and reading from verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And these things shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen and amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to these last two closing verses of the Gospel, and by virtue of that, to our last and final sermon in the Gospel of Mark at this particular time. Now, the great event, of course, that concludes the Gospel of Mark is that which is usually referred to as the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, now that Christ has accomplished our soul's salvation by his death on the cross and his rising again from the dead, so he now ascends up, or he is received up into the presence of his Father in heaven once more. And there he takes his place until that time that God has appointed when he shall return to this world and wind up all the affairs of this world, as we know the affairs of this world to be at the present time. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is very simply stated in the pages of the Word of God, just as simply as the birth of the Saviour in the stable in Bethlehem, or his death on the cross on Calvary, or his rising again from the grave. And so it's very simply then that account of the ascension of the Saviour that we're going to look at this evening. First of all, with regards to some of those facts and significances that are brought before us in the ascension of Christ. And then a few words to conclude with the event itself, as that event is set before us in various places of the Word of God. There are three main places here at the end of Mark's Gospel, also at the end and the conclusion of Luke's Gospel, and then in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostle itself. So drawing together those three places especially, we can see something of the significance of the facts of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say then, the event itself as it took place and as the Holy Spirit of God has set it down on record for us. Let me say one thing, my friends, before we go on to look at the ascension and its significance and in the event itself. You see, invariably when you come to the end of a book, and it's always a very sad thing to come to the end of a particular book, especially when you preach through it for an extended period of time. When you come to the last sermon in the book, very often there comes to your mind that you wonder when we'll hear our last sermon. Not our last sermon in Mark's Gospel, nor indeed our last sermon in the Epistles of Timothy, if we're attending the morning worship, but our last sermon of all. Not our last sermon here in the Reformed Baptist Church in Inverness, the very last sermon that we will ever hear on the face of this earth of ours in which the Lord has called us to live. When will we hear our very last sermon? And you see, when you think of that, there are so many factors and various factors that are brought into play with regards to that. You take the whole issue of providence. And the providence of God is the way things are worked out in this world in which he has set us. And you see, we're here this evening, believe it or don't believe it, but I trust you do. We're here this evening under the providence of the Lord our God. We might have various factors for weighing up in our mind to explain why we're here. But when all's said and done, we are here this evening within these walls, in this town of Inverness, all in accordance with the absolute providence of God. All you have to do, my friends, is reflect even on our backgrounds or our nationality. How on earth did we ever end up here, some of us, way up here in this place? How did all of that come about? How are we within the walls of this building this night? It's all got to do with the providence of the God with whom we have to do. Those mysterious ways, as the hymn writer says, in which the Lord works out his providences in this world. Now, you see, the same God who works those providences then could so easily bring together a whole different set of circumstances so that we're not placed under the preaching of God's word or the hearing of God's word, but we could be preached a set in circumstances where we didn't hear God's word, either where we didn't hear it preached in any measure in its fullness, nor didn't even hear it preached at all. And so you see, even with regards to that, the question has to arise, when will we hear our last sermon? When will we hear that last message in the gospel? And especially if you're unconverted, my friend, that's something that you have to really weigh up in your mind so that when you do hear the sermon of the gospel of God's grace once more, by God's grace, you might be able to weigh up that you are hearing once more. You see, there's another circumstance that can come about. You know that dread position? I don't understand it fully. But that which the Bible makes very clear, that there can come a place in a person's life where they have closed their ears or closed their hearts to God's word so often that God then steps in and God closes their ears and closes their hearts so that they don't hear anymore. Those circumstances that the Savior speaks about in the parable of the sower. Take heed therefore, he says, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken that which he seemeth to have. Keep closing up your ears and your heart, says the Savior, to my word to you, and there will come that point where I will close up your ears and your heart. And whatever the Lord means in all his fullness with that, that word is very, very clear in the word of God, so that a person can come to that position where they hear the gospel and hear the gospel, but refuse it and refuse it until God comes to that point where he doesn't permit them to hear that gospel anymore, evermore in the course of their lives. And then, of course, the most obvious of all, I suppose, when will it come to that point anyway where we're not able to hear the gospel by being removed out of this world in God's appointed time? Our life and our breath are in thy hands. Thou turnest men to destruction and says, return ye children of men. And when God simply calls us to appear before him, then at that point we have heard our last sermon on the face of this earth of ours. Doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are, my friends, when God says that our allotted span in this world has run its course, then that's the end of all controversy and we're called to appear before the Lord our God. Various factors, you see. And various factors that can be brought into play, all of them together or any of them at any particular time, which brings us to that point where we have indeed heard our last sermon, the last sermon in the gospel, the last sermon that we ever hear on the face of this earth. Now, that being the case, of course, don't you see, my friend, you do something this night. By God's grace, you see to it that this last sermon in Mark's gospel turns out to be the first sermon that you hear as a redeemed soul. All right. Maybe you begin or have begun listening to it as a non-converted person, but by God's grace, you see to it that by the time you come to the end of it, or even this point in it, that you begin to listen to it as a saved soul, so that you can say, that was the last sermon that I ever began to listen to as a non-converted person, and the first sermon that I ever began to listen to as a child of God and a believing child of God. The opportunity's presented, my friends. The opportunity is set forth in the Word of God. You don't have to wait till you come to the end of the sermon. All you need to do is to take up that imperative of God's Word. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the hour of salvation. And so, my friends, as the Gospel of Mark draws to a close for us with this last sermon in Mark at this particular time, weigh it up in your mind. Could it be the last sermon? Or when will it be the last sermon that I will ever hear? And will I hear that last sermon that I will hear? Will I hear it as one who believes in Jesus Christ with all his heart or with all her heart? Or will I hear it yet as an unconverted soul and pass into eternity with that last sermon ringing in my ears as a non-converted soul? And so you see the subject, my friend, the subject really should prompt you to listen to it. And by God's grace, to hear it out this night and be a believing soul in Jesus Christ the Savior. That subject, the ascension of our Savior, after he has suffered and died on the cross and all that agony and bloody sweat, and then he has risen again from the grave, and now he ascends to the glory of his Father in heaven once more. What a subject to hear, don't you see, is a last sermon. And to hear it indeed as the last sermon you ever heard as an unbeliever and the first sermon as a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so as I say, there are three places. Let's just read the three places to see that it is a sublime subject really that is brought before us. Mysterious and all the rest of it, but absolutely majestic and absolutely sublime as the Word of God sets it before us. These few verses in Mark then, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, simply says, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And then in Luke's gospel, here's what we read. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Then in the Acts of the Apostles, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He was received up. A cloud received him out of their sight, says Luke. Ye men of Galilee, say the angels, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven again, and it is majestic sight, a soul-satisfying truth, my friends, for any who know the gospel or for any who would really want to know the gospel of God's salvation to their hearts and their souls. Now let's have a look at some of those facts of the ascension. That is what it's meant to teach us or remind us of or confirm us, whatever the case might be. You see, the great fact that we are to see in the ascension of Christ, my friends, is this. It is the total satisfaction of his Father in heaven with all that Christ has accomplished and done. The total satisfaction of his Father with all that Christ has accomplished and done. And you see that, don't you? When our Lord Jesus Christ is received back into the presence of God once more, that is proof perfect that God the Father is well satisfied and absolutely contented with all that Christ has done in procuring the salvation everlastingly of all who would ever believe in his name. You see how the evangelist Mark, under the Holy Spirit of God, records that event in that verse 19. He says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." He was received up into heaven, he says. Now, Mark doesn't say that Christ ascended up into heaven. Christ did ascend up into heaven. That's an absolute truth of the Word of God. But it's another aspect of the ascension, in a sense different from this which the evangelist Mark sets before us by the Spirit of God. You know how the Lord told Mary Magdalene to go and tell his brethren, "Behold," he says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Christ ascended. Christ ascended back up into heaven, my friends, of his own volition, if you like. In all his sovereign power and all his sovereign right, he went back into heaven once more for the simple reason that there was nothing to keep him out of heaven. There was absolutely nothing to debar Jesus Christ from entering into heaven once more. And the reason for that was this: as the Word of God says, he knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no guile. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Therefore, the doors of heaven could never be closed to Christ. And Christ had every right to ascend up into heaven and to go back into the presence of his Father once more. There was nothing to hold him back or nothing to keep him back. You see, we can't do that, my friends. And the reason we can't do that is because we are not holy, harmless, undefiled, or separate from sinners. We are sinners. That's the whole point. And the thing that debars a man or a woman or a young person from heaven is their sin that they commit against God and the sin that they stand in before God as the sons and daughters of Adam's race. We are debarred from heaven. Heaven is closed up against us. But Christ had no such debarment. And when he says, "I ascend to my God and your God and to my Father and your Father," he was exercising sovereign power and sovereign right, and nothing could keep him back or nothing could hold him out of going to heaven at last. So when the Word of God says that Christ ascended to heaven, that is absolutely true, and that is perfectly true. He did ascend back to heaven in his own power, in his own might, at his own volition, because nothing could keep him out of heaven, because he never sinned, and sin debars from heaven, and sin would never debar the one who was without sin and righteous in everything. You see, Mark, by the Spirit of God, gives us that other inflection on the ascension. He doesn't say that Jesus ascended, but he says that he was received up into heaven. And when he says that, then he's focusing our eyes on that other aspect of the ascension, namely that in the ascension of Christ Jesus, our Savior, there is the outbreathing of the satisfaction and the contentment of his God in heaven above, that he is absolutely satisfied with the salvation that he has bought and procured through his death on the cross. You get the Lord's Apostle Paul explaining the whole thing in its fullness as he reflects on the old arrangement that God made with the Old Testament people. And always bear in mind, as the Word of God says, in the Old Testament you have the shadows of what was to come. And you remember how the children of Israel in their day found acceptance with God It was on the Day of Atonement when the high priest, the appointed one in Israel, went in with the blood of the sacrifice, and he went into the holy place, the holiest of holies, right into the presence of God. And he went in there with the blood of that sacrifice on the behalf of the children of Israel. That was the arrangement. That's what God had decreed, and he decreed it for the good purpose of bringing Israel to himself, but also in order to teach us what was to come in Christ our Savior. And so the Lord's apostle then takes that up, and he says it was a figure for the time then present in which those things were offered up. But Christ, he says, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When Christ entered into heaven, when he was received up by the Father was receiving up his offering, his sacrifice, as the high priest who had come to offer his own blood. And so when Christ is received back up into heaven again, he is received up as a token of the satisfaction to our souls that God has in all that Christ has accomplished for us. You know the great statement of Paul to Timothy? Without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, he takes the whole scope of salvation there, right from the manger in Bethlehem, when God was manifest in the flesh in that infant Jesus. And when he went forth vindicated by the Spirit of God and did all things necessary, giving up himself to the death of the cross until God received him up into glory, or received him up in glory once more to sit at his right hand forever and ever. God is well satisfied. And when we're told by Mark there through the Spirit of God that God is that Christ was received up, we're to take that to our souls. When we read that he ascended, that's all got to do with his sovereign power and with his sovereign might. But when we read that he was received up, that's all got to do with the satisfaction of God in what Christ has done for them who believe. We'll see in a moment, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And it's that absolute satisfaction, my friends, that God is well satisfied with his beloved Son. Now, few words of application surely at this point. And on that sin question, please, please be persuaded, my friends, that it is that sin question that stands between us and our God. And on account of our sin, no one will ever enter into heaven. And even as you look at Christ being received up into heaven or ascending up into heaven, as the case might be, the one thing that we're to be convinced of in our souls is that we are sinners and we have no righteousness whatsoever. You know what the Savior said would happen when the Spirit of Truth would come into the world once he had ascended up into heaven again? I will send the Spirit of Truth, he says, and he shall convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he defines those things. He will convince of sin because they believe not in me. And believing not, trusting not in Christ, that's sin. That's the sin, my friends, that will take a person to hell forever. It's not the individual expressions of sinfulness, drunkenness or idolatry or adultery or whatever. It's not believing in Christ. That's what the Spirit convinces a person of. That they have gone through their life and all their self-righteousness without ever trusting in Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of God comes and begins to convince a person's heart, that's what they're convinced of. Not the paltry things. Those other things indeed can be used to stir us up to the fact that we need a Savior, but it's the rejecting of the Savior that is the epitome of our sin. And then says the Savior, he shall convince of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. And don't you see what he's saying, my friends? He's saying, in fact, I alone go to my Father. By sovereign right and by sovereign power, I go to my Father. By satisfaction, I go to my Father. You don't go to the Father. I don't go to the Father, my friends. And the reason why is because we have no righteousness. And when we see Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father and the Spirit works in our hearts, we're convinced that we have no righteousness. That it's Christ alone who is righteous, and it's in Christ alone we must stand in order to be accepted as righteous with the God with whom we have to do. He shall convince of sin, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And only Christ can go to God, my friends. And if any of us will ever go to God, we will go to God in the train of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, or we will never go to God. Never go to God. And it's God accepts the Son, is satisfied with the Son when he receives him up. And if ever we'll be received into the presence of God, we'll be received into the presence of God on the strength and on the merit of Christ's salvation. You see, the whole basis of the very first gospel sermon, as you might say, that was ever preached in the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember how Peter tells them there about that scripture that speaks about David, and they all thought it was David really and only that scripture was speaking about. Not at all, he's saying. It wasn't David that was being spoken about there. It was Christ. He says, David's sepulchre is with us on to this day. But when God said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool, he says it was Christ that he was speaking about. David hasn't ascended into heaven. David's in heaven indeed, but David never ascended into heaven. Christ ascended into heaven. And because Christ has ascended into heaven, he says, he has sent forth the Spirit and shown forth this what you, that you see. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. And it's because Christ has ascended to his Father in heaven and the Father is satisfied with the Son that the gospel is then declared. And for those who believe it, then the gospel comes into operation. And we know by God's grace that we will be with God because Christ is with God. By sovereign right, by sovereign power, because God is satisfied with Christ and therefore is satisfied with those who are in Christ. Now, do you see that? Do you see the gospel? Do you see the logic of it? Do you see the biblicism of it? Do you see the inescapable nature of it? This is God's word. This is not a concoction of men. This is what God says. And God says there is one salvation, and it's in total trust and commitment to Jesus Christ, his Son. And apart from that, there is no salvation whatsoever. So the great fact of the resurrection, of the ascension, the great significance of the ascension is that significance of God's satisfaction with his Son forever and ever in the work that he gave into his hands to do. Now, there are two other facts that we are also to keep before our eyes in relation to the truth of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is the fact of a reigning Christ, and the other is the fact of a returning Christ. And you see there what Mark says again in all simplicity in those few words. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The right hand is simply the place of power, the place of honor. And it's the place that Christ now assumes when he ascends and is received up. And it's the place which he now occupies. That's normally called in theological terms the session of Christ at God's right hand. Very simply, that Christ is now at the right hand of God and occupies the place of power and honor and majesty and dominion and all things. Again, That would be Christ's of sovereign right and sovereign power. But again, you see, he enters that place of honor and majesty and power because of the satisfaction of God. Sit thou at my right hand, says the Father, till I make thy foes thy footstool. And surely a great word of application there also, my unconverted friend. If God the Father is so well satisfied with his only begotten Son that he affords him the place of all honor and all majesty, what place do you afford Christ? You see, if God says to his beloved Son, sit here on the right hand of the majesty of the throne in heaven, if you ever said to Christ, sit here on the throne of my heart all the days of my life, and oh, my friends, in that you be an imitator of God and you do exactly what God says, you'll never do it, either quantitatively or qualitatively, you'll never do it in that way, but do it in that measure that God by his grace affords us to do as sinners in this world when we believe in Christ with all our hearts. Sit here, Lord. Sit here, don't you see, in my heart. And it's a vital question to ask yourself whether you have ever done that or not. Enthroned Christ, my friends, and when it says, of course, there that Christ sat down, that doesn't mean for 1 minute that he became inactive. You'll read statements like this throughout the Word of God, that Solomon sat on the throne of Israel. That doesn't mean he sat on the throne of Israel every day. And didn't do anything else but sit on the throne of Israel. It simply means that he took on the government and the rule and the care of the nation of Israel. When the Bible tells us that Christ ascended and sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty and high, or on the right hand of God, any of those statements simply means that Christ entered into the activity of his rule and his reign in this world and in the hearts of men and women. Paul says he is ever at the right hand of God. He is ever there. He is ever doing those things that are all associated with his reign and his rule. He ever liveth, he says, to make intercession for us. You see how much we need Christ reigning in heaven for us. We need him, my friends, in every possible way. Don't we need him as our intercessor? Don't we need him as our advocate to plead our cause? You remember what John says? Now he says, come along, my friends. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth isn't in you. And he says, I'm writing these things to you in order that you don't sin. You shouldn't sin. But you know we do sin. Ah, but he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You're a sinner, but what do you do when you sin? What do you do when you sin, my friend? Try and wipe your hands clean like Pontius Pilate of the thing that you did. Foolish notion. Foolish notion. There is only one thing that a person can do when they sin before God, and it's to go to God through their advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, for him to plead their cause and make them acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. And when Christ reigns, my friends, Christ reigns in all of those ways for everyone who believes in his name, and he is the only hope. The only hope whatsoever, so that the Church of Christ needs to be determined to know nothing among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended at God's right hand until he comes once more. And he is coming again. That's the whole point. Not only does the ascension set before us the fact that Jesus reigns in heaven, but it sets before us the fact that Christ is assuredly returning from heaven at God's appointed time. You remember the account in the Acts of the Apostles once again, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the one who ascended to reign is the one who shall return at God's appointed time. This same Jesus, you remember? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that until, my friends, that's the time of final judgment. And when all those who have not moved from their natural enmity against God and the things of God, then Christ will come in judgment at that point. Jesus Christ is coming. At present he reigns, but when God says, then he returns once more. Never lose sight of a reigning Christ, my friends. And let me say this to you, if you're a Christian, don't you be nonplussed for 1 minute that all the world seems to reject Christ and doesn't acknowledge him as Savior. Because although it's solemnly true that God took care of all that kind of thinking, even in prophecy long before Christ came. Those words that we sang out of Psalm 89, it's a coronation kind of psalm, got to do with David and the throne of Israel. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant whom I love, to David sworn have I, that I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. And David, you see, because he was the chosen one of God among the sons of men in this world, God gave him the throne of Israel to sit on. God did that. They're greater than David there, of course. But the point is this. You see, for 7 years after David was anointed the king of Israel and the chosen one of God, nobody ever recognized him as such, apart from a handful of stragglers. And for 7 years after that again, until he was crowned at Hebron, only the tribe of Judah ever acknowledged David as the Lord's anointed king. And it was only at God's appointed time that everybody came to see what God indeed had raised up David to be, and only then was he acknowledged by all. Don't you see the prophetic nature of that? Whoever acknowledged Christ when he was in this world as king? A few straggling souls, my friends. Few straggling souls. And even now in this period of time, who acknowledges Christ as king? But his Judah, but his house of Israel, but his church, but his believers. But believe me, at that point when Christ comes again, as the word of God says, then every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You acknowledge Christ as King now, my friends, because there comes that time when you shall have to acknowledge him, whether you want to or not. Do voluntarily what God indeed will compel all to do on the day of Christ's appearing. So in the ascension of our Savior, all of those great facts of the gospel that are presented to him, to us, that satisfaction of the Father with him, that reigning, returning Christ, and the one you see always dependent on the other, and this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, now seated at the right hand of the throne on high, he shall return again, as you have seen him go into heaven. And when God, by his Spirit, concludes this Gospel of Mark in that fashion, indeed he sets before us a sublime subject and a majestic, and one that might serve well as the last sermon that a person hears as a non-believer, and the first that you hear as a believer in this same Jesus. Now, just to close, something of the event itself, and really just to close with a few pictures of what took place, and especially out of the account in Luke's Gospel in the last chapter of Luke. I'll just read the verses from verse 50. That's Luke chapter 24. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, it says, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You see the occasion, my friends, the whole finality now, the fulfillment. Our Lord Jesus Christ, during that 40-day period of time, he has come in and out with the disciples. He has appeared this time and that time, on the road to Emmaus, in the upper room, by the shore of Galilee. The Lord has come back and forward. Now, you see, he wants them to know that now it's final for this time. Now he is really being taken from them. But as they said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I must go so that the Comforter will come and he will abide with you forever. And so it's those parting scenes, you see, and those reactions and those responses of the disciples there as the Lord is taken up from them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What a transformation. Remember when the Lord told them at first that he was going to go away from them? They were absolutely in the doldrums. They didn't know what to make of it. But now the Lord, you see, has opened up their understanding. And while he blessed them before he was taken up from them, they bowed their knees and worshipped him. What an outstanding thing. See, these people were Jews. They knew the Shema. There is but one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and him only shalt thou serve. And you see, my friends, don't miss the point. When those men, Jews through and through, bow their knees and worship Jesus of Nazareth, they are saying that he is that one God, Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. They weren't mistaken. They didn't have any misconception. They knew that the Christ of God was God indeed. And they returned to Jerusalem, it says, with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They weren't in the temple, of course, to make sacrifices because the one sacrifice had been made. But there in the temple, they were already fulfilling their commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there they praised and they worshipped the Lord our God. But you see, the way the Savior leaves them really is the thing that's so significant. In that verse 50 again. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That's what the high priest in Israel did. Once he had offered that sacrifice in the holy place for the Jews of old. Then he came forth and he lifted up his hands in that high priestly blessing for the people to tell them that God was well satisfied with the sacrifice that had been made on their behalf. When Christ as our great high priest lifts up his hands towards his disciples, then he's blessing them. As the high priest of their profession who has made the one sacrifice for sins forever to bring them to God. But you see what he lifts up? He lifts up his hands, his nail-pierced hands. Those hands, my friends, which absolutely epitomize that sacrifice that he has made. And no wonder when they see that sight, then they're filled with joy and they return to Jerusalem and worship the Lord their God. And as they looked then, he was received up from them into heaven. As Paul says about heaven, he says, don't you know, my friends, that we have an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, and has entered into that within the veil, that is into heaven, into which Christ the forerunner has entered for us. Where I am, there ye shall be also. And Christ, my friends, will either call us from this world to be with him until the time when he returns again. Or when he returns again, then he shall receive those that remain at his coming. those that are asleep in Jesus, he's going to bring with him when he comes. And then they shall be caught up, those that remain, to meet him. And there we shall ever be with the Lord. All those who have believed, all those who live in Christ, all those who have died in Christ, all those who remain when Christ comes again as Christ, they shall all gather together to praise Christ forever and evermore. Are you going to be there? Going to be with that number? Going to be saved and redeemed and trusting in Jesus? Or are you going to be cast out? And my friends, how plainer can it be that there is but one requirement for this biblical gospel of Christ, and it is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Not in anything you can do, not in anything that you have, not in anything that you perform, not in anything you imagine you are, your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. That's why it's called the gospel of Christ. It's his. It's nobody else's, apart from those who receive it from Christ and embrace it as their own in Christ. And God give you grace to do that. And remember that he did come. He died. He suffered. He poured out his blood. He rose again. And then he ascended. He was received up. And there he is until he comes once more. And God bless his word to all our hearts, to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior.